Well, we continue this morning going through 2 Thessalonians. We are going to finish up chapter 2 this morning, verses 13 through 17. So as you turn there, I'll say one word that is sure to have some sort of reaction. Election. I finally decided who I'm going to endorse. No. First, let me assure you that I'm not going to discuss the human choices of rulers today, but our text actually uses that word, if you are using the old King James Version or some translations, or choice, but it also is not talking about a human choice of a ruler. The Bible speaks of a choosing, and the choosing here we'll see is of God. And some people will say when they encounter this doctrine in Scripture, as the entirety of this passage really centers around this as the affecting of everything that follows in the passage. Some people say, I will never believe in a God that does that sort of thing, that chooses his people. But instead of saying that, I want you to ask this question as we look at this scripture. What does scripture tell us about this topic? How does scripture use it and not use it? Let's let scripture dictate what we confess and believe and how we use what is in scripture to the benefit of his people in our Christian lives as they are told to stand firm in the midst of these trials. So let's read this and see what comfort, encouragement, and usefulness there is in even talking about this. Why would Paul do so unless it was a comfort, encouragement, and useful? But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is your word. May we stand on it as an authority. May we stand under it to be judged by it, but Lord, may it also be something that is in our hearts, that encourages us, that helps us, that enables our Christian lives. Lord, help us to understand this, not in a way that is haughty, not in a way that is harmful, but in a way that you intended by the authorship of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, who inspired these words, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Grass withers, the flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. This morning, let's consider this. This passage is meant to be a blessing. It is a prayer and is meant to be a gift for those who hear it in a world that they are inhabiting of persecution, of suffering, of men who call for people to worship themselves, even use state power to harass them. Those Christians in Thessalonica have no state power. They are just at the mercy of those that are over them, it seems, until Christ returns. How do they get through that? How do they know they will get through that? As they see some turning away from the faith so that they may not suffer. Brothers and sisters, how do we know we're going to get through any of our times? This time, times in the past, times in the future that we don't know. If you've experienced what the passage has talked about, harassment and suffering because of your faith, perhaps you wonder, how would I fare under that? Under evil rulers who would pressure me in policy and in physical violence to renounce my faith. How do I deal with false prophets? How do I know that I won't be led away by them, this false prophecy? There's even instances in our own world of those that we can just turn on the TV and watch and see false prophets. How do we know we won't get carried away by that? Leave the faith, the apostasy that he warned about. What's the power to combat it? What's the power that keeps us? Well, here is the hope of this passage. Here is the prescription he gives. The power that saved you is the one that can keep you. This is where his prayer is directed in this passage. So what power saved you? What power made salvation possible? What power made that kept you and made it even a choice? Listen to this, the words again here. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Remember your grammar. This is very simple grammar lesson here. God is the subject. The verb is choose. The object is you. God is the one doing the action, and the action is choosing, and you are the object of that action. And it has effects that follow from that. Sanctification, holiness, and belief. God chooses, and what comes from that? A setting apart by the Spirit and belief. Why is Paul saying this? Well, he started it, and he can end it. He can bring it to its completion. This isn't just packing a lot into one verse here, though. Do we realize that if we read through the New Testament, it is all over the place? This sounds very similar, in fact, to Ephesians 1, what he's going to write to the Ephesians here in a few years, Paul is. He's going to say, he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He's also going to mention it to the Romans. He's going to say, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. And this isn't just Paul's opinion. Look at Jesus talking to the disciples, John 15:16, when they're wondering about the initiation and how smart they were for following him. He says, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. In fact, we don't have time to go through every text in the New Testament and the Old Testament or to explain all of the context around it, because that would take the rest of the day. This appears over and over again. The words for either election or elect or appointed to eternal life or chosen or predestined or foreordained are littered throughout all of the scripture. Not only that, it's not a new thing to have noticed that. Look at any gospel-believing church and you will find in their confessions of faith, if you go to a Lutheran church and in their Book of Concord, they talk about predestination and election. If a Baptist church in their original documents, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, it talks about election. The Savoy document, that is the Congregationalist one. The Presbyterians, they have a Westminster Confession. It talks about this. Even if you look in the Catholic Catechism, it will have to mention it. Why? If you look at Scripture, you have to deal with this. You have to deal with the fact that over and over again, Scripture mentions it. But the question is, why? Why would Paul say that? Paul meant something good by this. So why do we often react negatively to it? Or people can. Or at least let me speak for myself. I reacted negatively to this when I first encountered it. When I first heard people talking about it. Because I thought, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't sound like it fits with the rest of Scripture. I, in fact, hated it. And part of the reason I hated it was I didn't realize it was biblical. And in fact, when I was pointed to where it was in the Bible, then I had a choice. Do I still hate it and reject it? Or do I accept what the Bible is revealing, what God is revealing about himself? You see, I think we need to be careful that when we encounter this doctrine and people's reaction to it, there's a lot of reasons people may react negatively to it. Here's just four, briefly. Some genuinely don't realize it's in the Bible. That was me. Some understand the concept, and they don't like it, and so they just reject the God of the Bible. Some misunderstand it, and so they're rejecting something false. And some misunderstand it, how it is applied, and don't know how to make it fit with the other things that Scripture says to do and be. And so when we're looking at that, to the first group, we have to know it's biblical, so we have to deal with it, right? We can't have that excuse. To the second group, that is sad, to know God has revealed himself and say, my judge of who God is not who he says he is, but how I feel about him. But to the other two, I think what we have to say, to those that have misunderstood it, it is very understandable. because it often has been handled without care. In fact, there are two people that are known for talking about this doctrine probably the most in church history, Augustine and John Calvin, and both of them said, be very careful in handling this doctrine because people misuse it. It's like a man swinging a sword, or if you've ever been to a kid's birthday party and there's a pinata there, right? And you hand the kid the bat and they just start swinging everywhere and there's kneecaps and heads and crying. Sometimes when we're handed this, if we're not careful, we're like that kid. It's not a bad bat, but we're using it improperly. Well, what do we have to do to use it properly? What's first? Let's first say this. Here's the safety to put on this. The thing that we also have to believe. Election in the Bible does not mean that we are not told to obey and believe, or that we can make excuses for not sharing or obeying the call to repent. I remember once in my previous call, if you're a youth pastor, sometimes you're just called over to say, hey, come convert my child, which those are nervous times in the car on the way over, because I know I can't do it on my own. I'm praying the entire time. And when I get there and I start talking to him, he's heard all of these things. In fact, he knows his theology better than some adults. And I talk to him. He says, no, I don't believe. And then I call him to faith and repentance. And then he just said, looking at me with a bit of a smirk, look, it's not my fault. God just hasn't chosen me. And when I heard that, it was almost as if he thought that he found the loophole that blamed God for his unbelief and for his sin rather than himself. It kind of sounded like Adam, right? When Adam is called on a sin, what does he say? Well, God, you gave me the woman, right? This is your fault really more than my fault. Well, that's what he was saying. And I said to him then, when you stand before the God of the universe, he won't think that's a cute response. You are responsible to believe. You are called to faith. We are responsible for our actions. When you're in the court of law, a criminal cannot stand up there and say, look, it's the way that I was raised, right? It was the influence of all those things. No, we say you are morally culpable for your actions. You don't blame God for your actions or the devil. You did it. So when we stand before God, we will answer for our actions. That's all throughout Scripture. We can't not say that. We also can't say there's never an invitation that goes out because it's just all up to God or any of those sorts of things. We know that God is sovereign over salvation. Yet look in verse 14. What does he say he's doing? To this he called you through our gospel. The gospel message went out. And Paul lived in that tension. He knows God's sovereign over it. And yet his call was to do what? He went there and he preached the gospel. He's writing to them about the application of the gospel. God ordains the ends, but he also ordains the means. You see, there's an improper application of this doctrine. And Paul does not cite God's choosing to the Thessalonians in order to say they have no moral culpability, or that they can't respond to the invitation, or that they shouldn't respond to the invitation, or they shouldn't give it. In fact, what is the right use then? Here is the right use as Paul does it in this passage. Number one, here's a right use of election. In this passage, election causes us to give thanks. Look at verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved of the Lord, because, why does he give thanks to God? Because God chose you. Do you thank God for your salvation or do you thank yourself? Right? What do we say when we come to know the gospel and believe it and repent? Do we say, thank you, God? Well, actually, no, thank you. I was just smart enough, virtuous enough, pious enough, logical enough to be a Christian. No, that's blasphemy. That's like the Pharisee's prayer, right? We don't thank God that I was smart enough. We thank God for what he did. The use of this is to say, thank you, God, for what you did. It's as if we have the offer of the gospel. I've heard it said this way. It's like a doorway. And it says, whosoever shall believe above the doorway. And once you walk through it, when you look back and say, who do I credit for this? The doorway on the other side says, foreordained before the foundation of the earth. It's a thing for us to look back on and say, that was all of God. He deserves all of the credit. So the right use of it is verse 13. Give thanks to God. Number two, another right use of it comes in verse 15, where he says, so then, brothers, stand firm, hold to the traditions you were taught by us, whether by spoken word or by our letter. They look around They see suffering. They are suffering. And they wonder, will I be part of this apostasy? What power can keep me in all of this? How can I have any hope? And they're told, God is the power. Because he saved you, so then you can stand firm. So I can tell you to do this, and you know God has the power to work it in your life. If he started it, he who began a good work in you, what? He is faithful to complete it. So then, because of God's sovereign working of salvation, stand firm. And know it's God's power that enables you to do that. Here in 2 Thessalonians, you almost have some of what some theologians have called the golden chain. If you ever read Spurgeon, sometimes he'll call it the golden chain. Well, what is that? He says, so God chose you, so what? So you are sanctified, so you believe, so you are glorified. It sounds a lot like Romans 8. You remember Romans 8? You see that golden chain. See, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's called the golden chain because every link comes together. There's no break in it. If you did a Venn diagram, who are those who are predestined? Oh, those are the ones that are also called. It's a circle. Who are those who are called? They're also justified. It's a circle. How about those who justified and those who are glorified? If you did a Venn diagram, it's a circle, right? Overlapped on each other. They're all the same. There's no offs on the station, on the train, once you're put on that train. And so what does that mean? If you're really on the train, you will stand firm. You have that power, not in you, but the Holy Spirit in you to do that. And that confidence then doesn't shut down believers. It enables them. In fact, it enables them to a lot more than you would think. In fact, this is the third big application where I'll spend the rest of our time really thinking about it. The third thing that Paul applies election to is that it enables Christian mission. Look at verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work or word. Here, because he says, I'm thankful God chose you, and therefore I can pray that this will happen. He will establish what? He'll give you comfort. He'll give you good hope. He will establish every what? Good work and word. What are they supposed to be doing? What are the works and words they're supposed to do? What is the mission of the church, right? You may leave the church and say, I'm now entering the mission field, but what does that mean? What did Jesus give them to do? Go into the world and make disciples, teaching them all that I have commanded. Right? The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it may sound a bit paradoxical here, but Paul is thankful that God chose them, this doctrine of election, because election fuels the mission of the gospel. Because of our powerful God, we can appeal to men and women to believe and to repent, all the time praying to God, confident that God can overcome any sin, any objection, any hard-heartedness, anything that comes between what God is doing through the gospel and the end that he has, that it will happen. Our confidence in the gospel mission is not that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman who knocks. It's that he's a one-person SWAT team that will go in through the gospel and he will obtain the end in which he has been sent for it. God's word does not return to him void. It always accomplishes what he intends it to do. And what does he give to the church? He says, here is my word. It will accomplish all that I intend it to do. Paul is the apostle that talks about election the most in his letters. And Paul is also the apostle that seems most devoted to missions. Have you ever thought about that? Every single letter that he writes, he can't help to mention the elect or the God's choosing or God's sovereignty. And then what does he say at the end? So that's why I'm going to go off to Rome. That's why I want to go to Spain. That's why I want to go to Greece. That's why I want to go to the Galatians. That's why I want to go to the next thing, right? We can't just say, I can't believe in this doctrine, because if it's just all up to God, then there's no use in evangelizing. Well, you're commanded to do it. And the person who seemed to say it the most was the most committed to it. It's because word and prayer is the means of God's power and purposes in his mission. You know, it's also the way that we know who the elect are and that they're gathered in. Spurgeon once put it this way. He said, you know, if you look through scripture, if it told me that I would know who all the elect are because they have a green streak going down their back, well, all I'd have to do is go and lift up shirts, right? Oh, he's one of the elect. Oh, there's one of the elect there. But he says it doesn't tell us that. He says all the elect respond to the gospel. So that's why I preach the gospel instead of lifting up coattails. And giving the word and praying for someone who is not a believer, you pray that God will use the means that he's commanded you to use to convert in a sovereign plan. It doesn't fit in a simple equation. We kind of want to chart it all out and have it all logically work for us. But what we're called to do is just to be faithful to the means that we're given and to have confidence that God's power is at work in us and in the person that we share with. This should be a great motivation to proclaim the gospel. The best application of the doctrine of election is proclaiming the gospel and missions. You realize the great push for missions in the English-speaking world really happened in the 1700s and 1800s. There's a great missionary movement that began from England, from Scotland, and from the United States. And as I started to read about this, I love to read history, but I love to read biographies. And so I decided I'd read biographies of these missionaries. And probably Bill could give you more names of good missionaries to read about. But I read about David Brainerd. You ever heard of David Brainerd? He was one of the first missionaries to the Native Americans, to the Indians. And he came back and stayed with Jonathan Edwards, who published his works in America. And then it got into England. And after people read that, they started going off into missions. You had William Carey decide to go to the Hindus in India. You had a guy named Henry Martin decide to go be a missionary to Muslims in modern-day Pakistan. You had Adoniram Judson, who went to be a missionary to Buddhists in Burma. You had John Patton, who was a missionary to Pacific Islanders, and Hudson Taylor in China. And so as I go and I read their biographies, here's what I was floored by. It wasn't that they were all of the same denomination. Judson and William Carey, they were both Baptists. Brainerd and Edwards, they were both Congregationalists. Henry Martin was an Anglican, and John Patton was a Presbyterian. That's not what they had in common. What they had in common in reading their lives is at some point they came to a confidence that they could do the work of missions, that they could proclaim the gospel and have some confidence that God would do something through it, because every single one of them said that their belief in God's electing power was what drove them to missions, and know that he could and would work through the proclaiming of the gospel. After all, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so when rightly understood, knowing the doctrine of election should be a fuel to missions, not a deterrent. If anyone has ever said, the church doesn't need missions or sharing the gospel because God just chooses anyway, you're like the kid with the bat. You've misapplied the doctrine of election. Let's conclude on what the proper use is then. Where is your hope to stand firm? It's not in your own power. It's in the power of the one who saved you in the first place. Can you have a firm commitment to proclaiming the gospel and think anything will come from it? Only if you have a faith in the power of the one who draws his own, even through our broken and feeble message, even when we don't quite get it right. I still remember Don Campbell talking about sharing his faith once, and as he was trying to remember how to go through EE, Evangelism Explosion, he got the order all wrong, and he says, we did it entirely wrong. And when they said, do you understand what we're saying? When he said, I didn't really understand what we were saying, the person said, yes, and I want to believe. He said, that only could have been the Holy Spirit, because I completely messed it up. The only hope we have is if we believe the power of God to work through his means to his own ends, despite us. That's the only power that we have to stand in a world of persecution and suffering. That's why Paul is thankful for it, and that's why it fuels his mission. You know, some will profess on false standing, not because God is at work, but because of some human means, and they will fall away. There's some that profess faith because they like the community. There's some who profess faith because they want to date a girl and she's in the church. There's some who profess faith because they say, oh, that sounds like fire insurance. I can just say these words and then never do anything again and walk away. Well, that's not the gospel. What is true saving faith? How do we know that God is actually at work and the fact they've gotten on the train? I think it's if we realize that when the gospel works, when God works on a person, eyes are opened. ears that were deaf hear. There's a heart that is inserted. And when we read, like in verse 16, we realize our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God our Father, we have a new relation to all of the persons of the Godhead. We read through Ephesians 1, and no longer are we wondering about the words chosen or predestined, but we hear the relationship we have to them. Listen for your relationship to them, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the work, a purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let me ask you, is Christ the beloved to you? Unbelieving lips can recite a creed. Unbelieving feet can walk into a church. An unbelieving head can get wet when the water of baptism hits it. But only a new heart of flesh can have a beloved. This is the one whom your heart desires. Then we know the work of the Spirit. And if it is God's work and not mine, then I can stand firm. I can share his word because it is the power of God. I can stand whatever the world throws at me. Not because of my choice or my power or my smarts, but because I can stand firm not on the strength of my promises, but on the promises of God and his strength and the gospel of my beloved Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for what your word has to say here. And Lord, we pray that we would not use it wrongly, but instead that it would be something that would comfort us. Lord, that we would know that this truth is in order to enable us to share the word and to stand firm in all that the world will throw at us. Lord, give us confidence in the power of your plan, the power of the accomplishing of that plan in Jesus Christ, and the power of its application through the Holy Spirit. And so this we pray in Jesus' name, in the name of our beloved. Amen.